If you would, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 4. Whenever Travis contacted me the other day, he was getting late in the week and he wanted to know if I could fill in for him. I'm always glad to do that, but I didn't have a whole lot of time to sit and prepare what I wanted to maybe prepare for. So I thought I'm going to talk about something that I have of a class that I've been teaching about the life of Christ and kind of adapt that into what we're going to study this morning. So what we're going to talk about is something that I know everybody is familiar with, and that's the temptations that Jesus went through. But we're going to look at it and hopefully get some applications for us. We'll pick up in Matthew chapter 3 first. In about verse 13, you'll see Jesus is being going down to the Jordan. And in verse 14, it says, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus then replies to him, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So, just kind of setting the stage for what's about to take place. Jesus is coming out to the wilderness where John the Baptist is preaching. And John is very much aware of Jesus and who he is. And he says, why are you coming to me? I need to be baptized by you. We know Jesus did not have any sin. So it wasn't about sin that he was being baptized for. And John, of course, preaching the repentance of sin and the baptism for that. But it's about fulfilling all righteousness. What I really want to focus on, though, is in the next verse, it says, when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So at this point in time, when Jesus comes up out of the water, you see the Spirit descends down from heaven, and at this point, you see the Spirit on Jesus. And at this point in time, the Spirit is now going to be with Jesus and guide him. He's going to utilize that Spirit to guide him through the rest of his life. Now, I say that because that's a significant thing for us to understand, because whenever we're baptized, if you go to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe he's not going to descend down from heaven like he did on Jesus, we know that. But you can always draw upon the Spirit of God, to help you in whatever you face in life from there on. Something we need to really draw upon and think about. Because we're given that ability to draw upon the Spirit of God all the time if we're Christian. And the reason I say that is because now we're going to see what happens to Jesus after he's now got the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Verse 4, it's important to see. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice he's leading. Jesus isn't just off doing things on his own now. He's being led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, like I said, is going to continue to be his guide and his light from now on. Through everything that he does, he's going to grow up on the Spirit. The next part says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, duh. I mean, really. If I went into the wilderness and I lived, not even in the wilderness, but if I was there someplace and I didn't eat for 40 days, I'd be hungry. I'm sure you would too. So, again, you see, the Spirit is leading Jesus and guiding him in everything that he's doing, even in his fasting. Does anybody really understand what fasting is about? Have we ever stopped and really thought about what fasting is about? Pardon? I thought I heard something. Whenever you're fasting, are we not saying to God that I want you and I desire you more than anything in this world? I'm relying upon you. If you go back to the Old Testament and you start looking at the Old Testament, you see whenever they declared a fast, what are they doing? They're wanting God to understand that we are relying upon you and your care, and we want you to understand that we want you and your will more. We want food or water or whatever it is. Our hearts and our minds are focused on you, not on the things of life. You'll see that many times if you go back and you look at that in the Old Testament. So this is important because it helps us understand the next verse that comes up to us here in verse 3, whenever we start looking at the three temptations of Jesus. And we're going to look at these temptations, but I want us to be able to make application to these things, because so many times we just talk about the temptations that Jesus went through. Well, let's learn to make an application that applies to us. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So here's Jesus, again, set the picture. Here's Jesus, he's been without food, fasting for 40 days. Hungry? Yes. And the tempter comes to him, the devil, if you will, comes to him. And he says, "Well, you know you're hungry. Why don't you just take these stones and turn them to bread?" Is there anything wrong with that? Would there be anything wrong with going, "I'm hungry and I'm going to make these stones become bread so that I can eat"? Thoughts? Comments? You'll notice Jesus responds back here. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus, if you'll notice, anytime Jesus ever does a miracle, I don't care where you go in Scripture, any miracle you see Jesus do, it's not about taking care of him. It's not about personal gain. It's not about him at all. It's always about bringing God the glory. He'll never do a miracle or perform anything that brings glory to just him. It's about glory to God. Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days, and he's hungry. And what does he know? I don't need food to be sustained. And he actually quotes from, excuse me, he actually quotes, if you will, from the time that the people were in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 8, it reads, "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, who might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." He brings to the devil, he brings to the tempter the very verse that allowed these people that were in the wilderness to understand you were taken care of just simply by the word of God. I want you to stop and think about how powerful God really is. When God was in the wilderness, or the people were in the wilderness, and God was caring for them and taking care of them, what did he send? Man? Well, do you wonder how that happens? God speaks and things just happen. You go back to Genesis and you start looking in the beginning of the creation. God spoke and it just happens. God is powerful, and all it takes is just the word of God to make something take place. So for us to understand that, you know, everything that we need in life of a physical nature, God just has to speak the word and it'll be taken care of. And Jesus wants Satan to know that he's not going to be tempted by taking care of his physical needs when he knows that his Father will do that. Why don't you stop and think about that? Has God not been providing for him up to this 30 years that he's alive already? He's had a mother and a father that have cared for him. He's lived in all of these other places and been protected. He's been nourished. He's been cared for. Everything has been taken care of for Jesus. Why would he begin to doubt now? He trusts in God that much. So, that being said, do we get that same temptation today? How many times would we give over to our physical desires or physical wants rather than trust in God? Now, I'm not saying that God's just going to drop manna from heaven upon us or things like that, but how many times would we be willing to violate something of God's will or violate what we know would be according to Scripture in order to fulfill a desire or a need rather than trusting in God to take care of that? You ever think about that? The Word of God is powerful. I'm doing all the talking to nobody else. So my point is this. The Word of God is more powerful than anything of a physical nature in this world. More powerful, more important than anything of a physical nature in this world. I often think about the book of Revelation. Whenever Jesus is writing through John, and John pens these words, and he wants these churches, these seven churches, to know you're going to go through some hard times. Some of them are going to go through some very hard times. But his encouragement to them was, be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Even if it costs you your life. Be faithful. Are we really willing to be faithful to the point that says, I won't violate any of God's will, any of God's word, just for my sake, my physical sake? Jesus was not. That's a good lesson for us to follow. The next one that we look at then is in Matthew chapter 4, and let's pick up in verse 5. So the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Get a picture of this. First off, the devil does know Scripture, doesn't he? And the devil's not afraid to use Scripture. If you look out here in the world today, you'll see a lot of teachings that use Scripture, but they're not correct. They're not right. They're not using it in a way that conforms with God's whole word, as it will. Does the devil already know Jesus for who he is? Let me ask you to think about that. Do you think the devil really knows already who Jesus really is? Absolutely. Because he says, if you are the Son of God, prove yourself that you're the Son of God. If you are who you really say you are, just prove it. Just prove it. And he says, if it's true, then the angels will take care of you, won't they? Anything wrong with that picture? You ever see somebody and they come up to you and they go, you've made a statement or you've done something and say, if that's really true, you just prove it to me. Well, let me take it a step farther. if you're a Christian, why don't you just prove it to me? It's interesting that Jesus responds with a scripture that really harmonizes God's word and the whole thing, or the whole scheme of things. In Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, "Don't tempt or test your God." Jesus realizes, I don't need to test God. I don't need to tempt God. But moreover, Jesus does not need to prove himself to the devil. How many times do we think we need to prove ourselves to somebody? They put us to the test, and we think we need to show them who we really are. A lot of times people are trying to get us, just like the devil is trying to get Jesus, to do something out of pride. You ever stop and really think about what's taking place here? It's an issue called pride. And we all face it in the world today. Matter of fact, if you go just a page or so to your right in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, I believe it is. Let's start in verse 21. Jesus, as he's teaching, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, I want you to just stop and think for a minute. Jesus is wanting people to understand, if you will, a little bit about what defiles people. And I want you to hold that thought. Now I want you to go over to Mark 7. And let's look in Mark 7, verse 21 again. Jesus, again, teaching, and he's teaching, if you will, about the heart. But in verse 21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, I want you to notice that one word there, pride. That's the one I want to focus in on or hone in on, is that word pride. But really, in reality, I mean, there's so much that comes from within the heart of a person that can defile you. Okay? Do we all suffer and struggle with pride? I'm going to tell you, I do. I don't know a soul that walks the face of this earth that has not struggled with pride. And sometimes we'll sit there and we'll do things and we'll say, "Well, look at the great things that I did in the name of the Lord." Like, I need to prove myself to somebody that I'm a Christian. I need to prove to somebody that I'm who I really say I am. Does Jesus need to prove himself to the devil? I asked that once. No. Jesus knows who he is. And Jesus just goes about his day-to-day life, living his day-to-day life, serving the Lord, doing the things that he needs to do in order to give God glory, to show people God so that they can see God, to do God's will. And not make a big production in life to say, "Look at me, I'm the Lord. Look at me and glorify me. Look at me and who I am." So it's not just about saying, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." It's not just about saying, "This is who I am," and trying to prove myself. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. How do we live our lives every day? What do? Do we live it to the glory of God? But how do we do that? I see people a lot of times who want people to look at them for everything that they do and praise them for everything that they do and make a big production out of it saying, you know, I stand for God. I'm a Christian. In reality, they're looking from pride. They're looking for a pat on the back for themselves. It's interesting. Through the years, I've encountered people, and they just through the course of time, as you get to know them and you speak with them and you talk with them, and they go, there's just something different about you. You're not like the rest of the people that I deal with. Now you can have an honest conversation with them. Or sometimes they'll ask, where do you go to church? Or you can talk to them and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. And I try and just live my life according to God's word. You can have a conversation with them about it. But it's not about glory to me. It's about leading them to see God and his desire for their salvation. So as Christians, what's the best statement that we can make? The life that we live. Just simply quietly living a peaceful and quiet life. I think that's the way Paul puts it. Letting others see us live our lives in service to the Lord in such a way that it becomes something that is appealing and many will hopefully pick up on the desire to follow that example. Or as Jesus says in his parable, or not his parable, but his Sermon on the Mount, just let your light shine before men. Go ahead.
What would be logical to Matthew chapter 23? And in serving our main thing, the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah, chapter 23. The scribes and the Pharisees, but to put your name there. Yeah. Honestly, I mean, you stop and you look at the Pharisees and how much Jesus. I'm going to back up there. I won't say all the Pharisees were bad. I used to have this bad feeling for all of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious leaders of the day. There were Pharisees who, well, you've got Nicodemus. And you've got Joseph who came and took Jesus and buried him. You know, he had followers from the Pharisees. There were some Pharisees that looked to Jesus and you know, trusted, but a lot of times they were afraid to say anything. But then you had a lot of the Pharisees that Jesus did criticize because their hearts were not right. They lived a religious life, if you will, but their heart wasn't in tune with God and his word. Does that kind of make sense? So as Jesus says, just simply let our light shine before men. Let them see God through you. Thoughts or comments before I move on? Okay. Well, let's go on to Matthew chapter 4 and let's go to verse 8. In verse 8, it goes on and says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. We'll just stop right there. Now, I have struggled with this for years. I'll be honest with you. Satan has just promised Jesus all the kingdoms. It's all going to be, I'll give this all to you. All you got to do is fall down and worship me. And as I've read that years and years and years and years, I thought, okay, the devil's a liar. Yes. Go over to James chapter 1. I want to pick up in verse 13. As James is teaching, you know, again, this is God's word, breathed by God. James is writing it. But notice what he says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Now, let's just stop right there. James comes out and says very plainly, don't blame God for your temptations. Don't blame God when you're tempted in faith. Because God is not going to tempt you. So if God's not going to tempt you, who's left? Satan. So we know where all temptations come from. What? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So where does it really start? In the heart. You can't be tempted if it's not within your heart. If it's not a desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You cannot be deceived. Jesus could not be tempted. He could not be tempted unless he had a desire for something. I want you to stop and think about that just in today's terms. You take somebody who is tempted and drawn away to do something foolish in the world today. Where does it start? Well, let's just think about this. You've got somebody who's a drug addict. And they've decided to do drugs. Where did that temptation first begin? In their heart. And you've got somebody who comes up and now gives them the opportunity to use drugs. And it's in their heart. Is it now a temptation? Absolutely. But what if you have no desire for drugs and they come up? Oh, no, thanks. That doesn't even enter. Is it now a temptation? No. It's not. Because it's not in your heart. It's not something that you're enticed to do. I often look at it like this. I'll tell you a quick little story. Years ago, Michelle and I and my family were all down at Merrimack Springs camping and trout fishing. And I likened it to this. I would throw my line out there, and this big trout would come out of the grass, and he'd look at my bait, and you turn around and go right back in. And whenever you go back in, I'd reel the line in, I'd throw it back out there. And here he'd come out, he'd look at that, he'd turn right around and go back in. And I've done this for, I don't know, probably 30 minutes playing with this big trout. I mean, you could sit there and see. I was trying to entice him, bite that hook. He wouldn't have any part of it because he wasn't hungry. So he wasn't being tempted. He was just coming out there. What was it? Turn around and leave. I throw it out there. What was it? Turn around and leave. There was no way I was going to catch that trout. He was not interested in what I was giving him. So was I going to catch that boy? Not unless he just accidentally got hooked on my hook. That's how temptation works. So many times we have these desires in our hearts. And the other Satan knows what they are. He says, let me throw the bait at you. So let's go back to Jesus. He takes Jesus and he says, here is the kingdoms of the world and it's all yours. Now it's a temptation. Does Jesus want to be king? Well, you know he does. So would this be a temptation? Absolutely. But let's stop and think about this for a moment. All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Is there a right way to be a king and the wrong way to be a king? Is Jesus going to be king? Yes. He has come and he's going to be the Savior of the world. If you go through Scripture, you're going to see that being king is part of who he is after he's dead and raised. He's in control of everything. But he's being enticed by the ruler of the world. John chapter 14, verse 30 calls him the ruler, and Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Make no mistakes, who's in control of this world and what's going on? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's called the God of this age. John chapter 8, he's called the Father of lies. So my point is this. Is the devil powerful? Absolutely. Don't underestimate the power of the devil. We know that he has immense power. That's why God warns us about him. That's why James tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So for the devil to offer Jesus, you can be king now. Let's just skip the everything that you've got to go through to be king. I'll just make you king now. Let's take the shortcut. And you can be king now. But you got to worship me. Fall down and worship me. Do you think he has the ability to do that? For the short term, yeah. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Let's put it in terms of today. I want you to think about all of the rulers of the world that you can think of in the world and who they followed. Who was their God? Well, let's think. Let's see. There was Pharaoh. He was pretty prominent, wasn't he? And he died in a big flood as some of these chariots were going through the river to get the Egyptians or the Israelites as they're being freed from Egyptian bondage. Well, let's fast forward a little bit. Let's go up to the time of Jesus and the Caesars in Rome. Or let's just move a little bit farther into like Napoleon and some of those leaders who weren't good. Let's take it even maybe as far as Hitler. Or maybe maybe even the rulers that we see in the world today. Don't we pray that our leaders look and seek for godly wisdom? Wouldn't we hope that they would? How many really do? Who do you think is really their God? Who are they following? And yet we know that God is in control of all things. He can take evil and turn it into good. There's always good that comes from it. There's always good that comes from it to give glory to God. There always is. Our scriptures lie. So, Jesus says, away with you, verse 10. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Has anybody got a version that says anything other than him alone shall you serve? But there's an important point that I want to make out of that word shall. I learned years ago there's some important things to understand whenever you read scripture or even laws and texts. And that word shall, it is non-negotiable. Now, what would they have read? And him alone, should you serve? That means, well, it's optional. You don't have to, but you should serve. Or might serve. That means, well, you could serve him or somebody else. But when you read that word, him alone shall you serve. Him alone will you serve. Only him will you serve. That is the only right relationship that you're going to have with God. You're going to be pleasing to God. That's God's word. Get away, Satan. Get away from me. I am going to serve God. No shortcuts here. Jesus came to earth to die on a cross and become Savior, Lord, King, whatever you want to call it. Who's in control now? In reality, really, who's in control now? Who's the head of the church? Christ. Who reigns over everything in the world? Christ. When the end comes, who's coming to reclaim what belongs to him? Christ. And what happens to Satan and all of his followers? They're cast into eternal darkness, right? So who's really king? Christ. Make no mistakes about it, Satan lost. That's what this whole battle was about, was trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut, to trying to get Jesus to do something other than God's will, because if Satan had gained any foothold right here, Jesus loses. We lose. We have no hope if Jesus fails us right here. And Jesus simply says, get away. I find that so amazing. Away with you. That's all he says. Away with you. Not like there's a big battle or anything. It's just away with you. When Jesus speaks, they have to obey. I want you to stop and think about that. Whenever Jesus starts going through and performing miracles and the demons see, and I'm always amazed because as the demons see, they go, what are you doing here? We know who you are. Always amazed me. They know who he is, but the people reject him. But the demons know who he is, and he says, I want you to be quiet. and they obey. When Jesus tells the wind and the sea, shh, what happens? Who's really in control? So when Jesus tells Satan, go away, what choice does he have but to go away? Now, he's not done with Jesus. I mean, there's going to be all sorts of tests and trials until Jesus finishes his mission and dies on the cross. But he does it, and he does it perfectly, and deals with Satan perfectly through the whole thing. You have to see it as you go through and look at the life that Christ lived and how he lived and dealt with all of the obstacles that we would put up with in this world. And I know I would fail miserably. Jesus handled each and every one perfectly. But the key is this. Again, James chapter 4. James records, if you just resist the devil, draw near to God, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, you'll never go wrong. You'll never go wrong. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus did just that, and the devil left. Of course, like I said, he's waiting for another opportunity. Now look at verse 11, and we'll close. So Jesus has been through all this. Remember, he's 40 days out of the wilderness hungry. My mind would be frazzled. And to go through everything that I went through with the devil, and Jesus still has the wherewith to withstand everything, tell the devil to go away, he's still hungry. He's still tired. You know he hasn't had any sleep. What would you be like? You'd be needing some comfort, some peace. Look what God does. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Did God give Jesus what he needed when he needed it? Yes, he did. Again, God was in control. And God says, now I'm sending some aid. He sends an angel. Not an angel, he sent angels. Ah, misspoken. He sent angels. I often think about how powerful is one angel? Very powerful. One can kill thousands. But he sends a whole bunch, at least two, angels to take care of Jesus and his needs. Why? Because Jesus was willing to resist, humble himself, and just give himself to God and realize that God will supply all of his needs. Can we do that? We sure need to try. We sure need to try. Thoughts, comments? Okay, thank you for your time.